all of us like a good love story, especially the little girls. Cinderella, Snow White, Sleeping Beauty. The guys kind of get up and kind of meander out of the room sometime during those shows, but everybody really likes a good love story, don't they? The highs, and then kind of follow it through the highs and the lows. And through the years, the love deepens, you know. I think about Dan Fogelberg's song, of course. And, but it always ends with a happy ending. I want you to take 30 seconds and think about your story, your love story. Some of us don't have one yet, maybe, if you're a little bit younger, but a lot of us probably have a story of your own. I want you to focus a little bit more on the positive elements of that story. Think about maybe if you go back to your courtship days, think about the beginning, what caused you to love that person to begin with. Think about the positive things about them that caused you to love her or love him. Think about the fun, think about the excitement, think about the as you deepened your love, the anticipation of marriage, as you approach that. You might remember a hiccup or two in that, but in a lot of cases, that's what it was, because love covers a multitude of sins. When that person sought to correct their mistake, there was a quick readiness to grow together again. And then you might move ahead a little bit to your early marriage, after that marriage was consummated, and the first year, and then the second year, and the third year, maybe before children arrive. You think about the good times, and you think about the laughter. Maybe you think about your first apartment, or your first house, or doing everything together, not wanting to be apart for anything. And the time passes then, and you move 2 years, 5 years, 10 years, 15 years, maybe even 20 years to the present. You think about your present marriage now. You've gone through a lot over the course of time. You've gone through highs, you've gone through lows, you've gone through storms, you've gone through calms. Children has arrived, and somebody might say, I'm not the same person I was when I got married 20 years ago. I hear that sometimes. We're not the same people we used to be. But you have a story, don't you? Everybody, or a lot of people, have a story. This sermon is about a love story. It's not about yours. It's about a couple who lived back in Israel, back in the days of Jeroboam II. If you'll find your way in your Old Testament back to the book of Hosea, I want us to visit that couple for a moment, the book of Hosea, and think about them. He was a young man. He was a real person. This is not some kind of fable, some kind of legend or fiction in the story of Israel. He was a real person. At the very beginning of the book, he said he lives in the days of Uzziah and Jotham and Ahaz and Hezekiah and Jeroboam. He was probably a native of northern Israel, because he mentions Ephraim 37 times in his book. And he was told by God in his letter to go and marry a woman. He said, go marry Gomer. And I want us to read just a minute, verse 2. When the Lord spoke first to Hosea, the Lord said to him, to Hosea, go and take yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. He was told by God to go and take a wife from among his people, but that marriage, his marriage, would not end up being a happy marriage. And her name was Gomer, and she would break his heart many times. She had many lovers. And she was not a harlot to begin with, I don't believe, but she grew up in a family, in a nation anyway, that didn't understand loyalty. They didn't understand faithfulness. And so she was very influenced in that direction, and so she chose a path that was similar. They had children, Hosea and Gomer did. The first one's name was Jezreel, down in verse 4. The Lord said, she says, he took Gomer, verse 3, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. The Lord said, name him Jezreel. And that name meant God sows, or God scatters. And then after that, he bore her a second, or she bore a second child, and that child's name was Lo-Ramah, which meant no mercy. It's mentioned down in verse 6. She conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. You might notice that the first child, it says she bore him a son. But in the daughter, it says she bore a daughter. And then in the third case, she bore a third daughter and named it Lo-Ami, which means not my people. A son. It was Lo-Ami. And probably that wasn't his child either. I suspect that the first was the child of Hosea and the other two were children of other relationships. Boy, that's a sad love story. I think somebody said, I'd rather hear the Song of Solomon. That one's a lot more, that's a lot better. But, and somebody might say, why in the world would God ask a man to marry a woman that he would have known, being a God who foreknows all things, that he would have known that this is the direction that she would take, and that it would break the heart of his servant, Hosea, who, at least as far as we can tell, is a good man. I believe it was because it would help Hosea understand another love story. Because this book is not really about Hosea and Gomer. It's really about God and Israel. It's about God who loved as well and had a bride, the nation of Israel, and that bride went away and forsook him. And he equipped Hosea, that was to be his prophet, to go and to talk to this nation, to call them back to him, by allowing Hosea to experience the same heartbreak that God was experiencing as he dealt with his own children. You're thinking, if you're like me, you're thinking God can ask some very hard, hard things of his servants. And he did. He did that of Hosea. So I don't know which would have been worse. He told Ezekiel's wife died and he wouldn't let him even cry. And he never let Jeremiah marry. So God asked some hard things of his servants. But he had a point in that. Israel was like Gomer. She was unfaithful to God. Look over to chapter 5. I'll mention it here where he describes Israel. He says, the pride of Israel, this is Hosea chapter 5 and verse 3. He says, I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the harlot, and Israel has defiled itself. Their deeds will not allow them to return to their God, for a spirit of harlotry is within them, and they do not know the Lord. And then in chapter 7, verse 11, he describes them like a silly dove. Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt. They go to Assyria. You can just visualize her running to one nation, and then running to another, and going after this lover and going after that lover and leaving her husband who was the Lord. And I want to talk to you about this situation a little bit this morning. Think about this book because it really helps us to understand how when we sin that we break God's heart, that we really hurt him deeply. And it's so easy sometimes to do things and not realize how deeply we affect other people when we sin against them. But we need to think about what we do to God, too. And this book was designed to help Israel perceive that and hopefully, through the words of Hosea, to draw her back to God before it was too late. First of all, I would just ask, why did she leave her husband? Why would Gomer leave Hosea to begin with? Well, I would suggest the first thing is that she had lost sight of the blessings, where her blessings had come from. This woman was very blessed. She had a good husband. But if you look in chapter 2 and verse 5, look who she credits for all of her blessings. He says, the Lord says, for their mother has played the harlot, and she who conceived them has acted shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, and who give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. In that day, her lovers were the foreign nations, Egypt, Assyria, and from them she would sell herself in order to get things from them. And she felt that was the source of her blessings. That's where she got all the blessings her had. Her security was in her relationship to those nations and to their gods. She worshipped their gods as well. But she sold herself to them for luxuries. And look in verse 8 of that chapter. God, as he sees his wife running around, he says, "She does not know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished on her the silver and the gold which they used for Baal." She doesn't know where her blessings are coming from. She's lost sight of that. We sure can do that too today, can't we? I'll tell you, if you leave the Lord, you will do it because you forgot that He is really the source of all your blessings. You will see those blessings as coming from somewhere else and you'll go those directions, but you will forget what the real source of your blessings are. One thing is that she really didn't know Him. She left Him because she didn't know Him. Chapter 4 and verse 6, He says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will reject you." They didn't know the Lord. They really didn't understand. They forgot Him because of a lack of knowledge. We could read the whole section here. Why don't we read just a few verses? Chapter 4 here, verse 4 through 9. He says, "Yet let no one find fault, and let none offer reproof. For your people are like those who contend with the priest. And so you will stumble by day, and the prophet will also stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge, because you've rejected knowledge. I'll reject you from being my priests. And since you've forgotten the law of your God, I will forget your children." Verse 7. "The more they multiply, the more they sinned against me. I'll change their glory into shame, and they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it will be like people like priests, so I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds." We come to know the Lord by His Word. We come to know Him by how He's opened His heart up in His Word. But Israel had rejected knowledge. They had rejected His law. Gomer didn't know Hosea because she would not listen to him. And Israel did not know God because she would not listen to him. She wouldn't accept reproof. She wouldn't accept correction from his prophets. They didn't want to hear the law. Down in Judah, which was just south of where this is all taking place, there was another prophet down there. And if you'll go with me just briefly, I'll try to stay in Hosea most of the morning. But if you'll look in Isaiah chapter 30, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there was another prophet. God sort of put his prophets strategically in different places, and they were preaching to the people and trying to call them back to God. And Isaiah was down in southern Judah, and here's what the attitude was. It says in chapter 30 and verse 9 through 11, "For this is a rebellious people," Isaiah said, "false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words, prophesy illusions. Get out of the way, turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" He said, we don't want to hear any more about God. We don't want to be confronted with Him. We don't want to hear about the Holy One. Why? Because to stand in the presence of God is to make you feel guilty. You see your sins as it's reflected in His character, which is perfect and holy. And so we don't want to hear Him anymore. And so that's kind of what's happening in Hosea up in the north. In Ephraim, they don't want to hear God's word. And so what do? They get priests that'll offer them what they want to hear. He condemns the priests in this section too. The priests weren't doing their job. They are supposed to teach the people and confront with them with the Lord. But it says in verse 8 about the priests, they feed on the sin of my people and direct their desire toward their iniquity. Think about that. They feed on the sin of my people. What do you do when you're guilty of sin? You bring sacrifices to the priest. And what did the priest get from that? They profit from that, don't they? And so they were more interested in making a profit than they were helping the people to repent and change their ways. How often today do people leave God because they don't know His Word, they don't know His will, and they don't want a teacher or a preacher who will confront them with their sin and tell them the truth about their sin, and so they, a lot of times they'll hire preachers or hire teachers, they prefer teachers, that will sort of, you know, just tell them what they want to hear, make them feel good. And the preacher that comes, he's there to make it, get his paycheck, so he's not gonna ruffle anybody's feathers because he likes to get paid. But that happens today too. This wife, she didn't know her husband. She didn't know how him. And Israel didn't know their husband. They didn't know God. Why didn't Israel know God? Verse 11. Look down in the same chapter, verse 11. He says, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. My people consult their wooden idol and their diviner's wand informs them. For a spirit of harlotry has led them astray. They played the harlot departing from their God. Think about that. Harlotry and wine and new wine has taken away the understanding. They're consumed with material things. Israel no longer coveted. And I like that word. We're using it a lot on Wednesday nights. So I want you to get the sense of it as we think about this. They no longer coveted. They no longer desired with strong desire that intimate relationship with their husband. In place of the relationship, they pursued pleasures. The irony is, again, that they didn't take time to understand that it was God who provided all those things. So I like to say it this way. They fell in love with the gifts and forgot the giver. They worshiped the blessings instead of the one who had blessed them. And so that's why we read the passage earlier where God said, she doesn't know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and the flax and such. She forgot who it was who was the source of her blessings. And so the consequence in chapter 4, in verse 2 and 3 is, there's no knowledge of God in the land, and he says in verse 2, there's swearing, there's deception and murder and stealing and adultery. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and everyone who lives in it languishes, along with the beasts of the field and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea disappear. Interesting, the corruption that comes when they lose sight of who God is. That's one of the consequences of this. So practical, let's ask the question. Do we covet the giver, or do we covet the gifts more? Is that us? Are we pursuers of the blessings more than we are the blesser? When we pursue our toys and our trinkets and our money and entertainment and hobbies and vacations, are we enamored with the blessings that we've been given? Somebody says, well, how do you know? I mean, how would I know? Well, do you choose the blessing over the blesser? Do you choose the gift over the giver? How would a wife know when a husband loves the gift more than her? Well, maybe when she gives him a bow for Christmas, and then he won't spend a Saturday with her because he's always out hunting. What might she conclude? That he loves the gift more than he does than the giver. Or what about when a husband buys a wife maybe a membership at a gym and she goes every single night, but she won't spend one with him? What might she conclude? Or might he conclude that she loves the gift more than the giver? When we choose our hobbies, when we choose our sports, when we choose our rest, when we choose our fun, when we choose our education over the Lord, what might he conclude? That we love the gifts more than the giver. Here's a practical application. What about Sunday night? Kind of getting kind of scarce around here tonight. There's probably close to 100 people this morning, but there won't be tonight. I know some would if they could, but they can't. And then there are some who could if they would, but they won't. Maybe there's a legitimate reason. But let me ask you the question. In your sacrifice of coming here, is it for a gift? Is it for rest? Is it for your hobby? Is it for what's it for? Or is it for the giver? What caused Israel to not know God is they fell in love with the gifts. therefore behold, or he says there in chapter 4, verse 11, harlotry, wine, and new wine take away the understanding. All these gifts consume them, and they forgot about God. Well, this strange wife does return occasionally in the story of Hosea and Gomer. Gomer would often come back. Chapter 2 and verse 7, things would go sour. Says she would pursue her lovers, but she would not overtake them. And she will seek them, but will not find them. And she will say, I will go back to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. So those lovers would not prove to be all that she hoped for them to be. And so she would turn and she'd come back home. And lots of times Israel would return home because God had punished her. Chapter 2 and verse 6. Therefore, behold, he said, I'll hedge her way up with thorns. I'll hedge her way up with thorns. I'll build a wall against her so she can't find her paths. But I want you to notice what happens when she comes back. Turn over to chapter 6. Turn over to chapter 6. Let's read verses 1, 2, and 3. Here's the words of Israel. Here's what they would say. Come and let us return to the Lord. Come and let us return to the Lord. For he has torn us, but he will heal us. He has wounded us, but he will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days. He will raise us up on the third day, that we may live before him. So let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, for his going forth is as certain as the dawn. He will come to us like the rain, like the spring rain watering the earth. So it sounds kind of confident. They got this great confidence that when they return to the Lord, he'll just welcome them back. I mean, that's one thing they can count on, is that when they come back to the Lord, he'll just greet them with open arms and take them right back, and he'll raise them up, and how reliable the Lord is. Maybe that was a response to Hosea's rebuke. These are sermons. Usually these prophecies are like kind of a compilation. These books are kind of compilations of sermons that the prophet had preached at different times, and maybe they've heard the sermon, and now they're returning to the Lord. And the person sometimes sounds kind of like the person to me that comes back to church after he's been gone a long time. And he says kind of like, I'm back, everybody. And he likes everybody to come and greet him and, you know, put their arms around him and be all glad that he's back. And they say, you know, put me on the list. You know, I've been away, but I'm back and I'm ready to go. But it wasn't sincere. Chapter 6 and verse 4. The Lord says to their repentance, he says, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets, and I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth. For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What was the Lord's reply? And what does he indicate about the nature of their repentance? That it was insincere. He says, I've heard it all before. Heard it all before. They're sort of like the morning cloud. You see it in the morning, but as soon as the sun comes out, it kind of burns it and it's gone. Or the dew that's on the grass, but it goes away. It doesn't last. I've heard it all before. Why did they return to him? Why did they come back to him? Look down at chapter 7 and verse 14. He says, and they do not cry to me from their hearts. For when they wail on their beds, they do it for the sake of grain and new wine. They assemble themselves. They turn away from me. Why are they repenting? Why are they coming before the Lord and crying and begging forgiveness? Because he took away their blessings. Because he took away in there. They're hurting because they want their blessings back. They want their gifts back. Not because they're brokenhearted because they've forsaken him or hurt him deeply, but because they missed their blessings. And so, you know, what does he want? And when they bring him, they come back. There's this guy. He comes in and he's ready to serve again. He looks like he's repenting. And what does he bring God? He brings him sacrifices and he brings him burnt offerings. We talked about that in class, didn't we? But what did God want? He wanted their heart. He wanted their whole heart. He says, I delight in loyalty. I delight in the real knowledge of God, knowing me, not just your sacrifices and your burnt offerings. That's not what I want. I want real loyalty. It's kind of like in a marriage, isn't it? It's like a marriage. A spouse wants more than just somebody's body present. Just got a superficial appearance of love. She wants a heart, the soul, the mind, and the body. She wants the entire person. Not just a little superficial demonstration, tokens of love. But that wasn't what she brought. Why didn't she return again? Because she missed her gifts. Well, how will he draw her back? How's this husband, this broken-hearted husband, how's he going to draw her back? Well, look in chapter 11. How would God try to draw this estranged wife to come back? Well, at chapter 11, he says, when Israel was a youth, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. And the more they called them, the more they went from them. They sacrificed the Baals, burning incense to idols. And yet it is I who taught Ephraim to walk. It's I who took them in my arms. But they didn't know that I healed them. I led them with the cords of a man, with the bonds of love. And I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws. And I bent down to feed them. So, what does he appeal to them? First appeal is he says, you know, he says, look at my love. Look at how much I loved you. Look at where you were. Look at the condition that you were in. And I went and got you. And I brought you out of that condition. I brought you out of slavery. And I led you, you know, like a father leads a son. You know, I taught you how to walk. I took you in my arms. I mean, these are all appeals to them on the basis of his love and his sacrifice for them. And that's really the first thing that we have to do. We have to understand that he loves us and that we break his heart when we leave him. Look down a little bit further in verses 7 through 9. Same chapter. He says, so my people are bent on turning from me. And though they call them to the one on high, none of them exalts him. But then listen to him now. Listen to verse 8. He says, how can I give you up? He's looking at him. He's looking at this corrupt son, this rebellious son, or in the other image, this harlotrous woman, and he knows they have to be punished. He knows he can't stay with her in that unfaithful condition. But then he says, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah, and how can I treat you like Zeboim, two cities that were destroyed, kind of like Sodom and Gomorrah were? My heart is turned over within me. All of my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. So he says, I don't want to destroy you. I can't, you know, as sure as I need to do it, as sure as I need to punish you, I don't want to do it because I love you so much. I don't want to kill you. You got to hear the heart of God and how it affects him when we leave him in sin. Then look over to chapter 3. Look what he does tell him. What do you tell a man? What do you tell Hosea? Well, what would God tell a man whose wife has treated him like this and gone after these other lovers? What do you tell him? He says to me, this is the words of Hosea, chapter 3 and verse 1, the Lord said to me, go again and love a woman who is loved by her husband, and yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. And so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. He says, go get Gomer. That's what he tells him. Go get him. Go get her. But it's interesting how far away she'd gone. Look at the picture that he draws. I mean, she has gone so far from him and sunk so low that she's not even desired by her lovers anymore. She's used up. She's like a slave to be bought from a master. There's nothing lovable about this woman now. She doesn't even have a value to the price when it says that the price that it gives here is the price of a half price of a wounded animal. You can go look that up in Exodus 21 and verse 32. So she's basically saying she's worthless. And yet God says to Hosea, go and get her. And more than that, he says, go and get her and love her. And certainly, as you read the rest of that chapter 3, there's a period of testing when he goes and gets her. Too often, she'd let him down too often to not make her prove her trust, that she was trustworthy again. But he pursues her, even while she is in pursuit of pleasures. That's amazing. That's an amazing love. And, I think about Gomer here, who's pursuing these lovers as though they love her. And look at the condition she ends up in. And I think about people who go and pursue materialism and pursue entertainment and pursue business or whatever it is, and whatever it is that causes them to leave the Lord. And then you look at them and you think, did these lovers really love you? Did they really love you? Because look at the state of condition that you're in. Look what they did to you. But how many times does that happen? It literally, when maybe a wife leaves a husband or a husband leaves a wife and goes off and chases other women or other men, and in the end, the person's all beat up or used up and in terrible condition. And somehow, at the beginning, they convince themselves that person was in love with them. There's no love in immoral relationships at all, period. It's purely selfish, purely self-centered. And here's a great picture of that when you see Gomer, who's on the auction block and waiting for somebody to hopefully buy her. And who comes to do that but Hosea himself? And we think about God and his love for us. We got to make this, we got to think about where we fit in the picture. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him will not perish but have eternal life. Or that this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son as a propitiation for our sin. It wasn't that we were attractive. It wasn't that we were, just these beautiful people. But God saw us as we really were. We were like this harlot woman who was living for pleasure in the world. But he said, go get her. Go get her. I want her in spite of herself. Go find her. Go love her anyway. And so he sends his Son to die so that he can take us back. That's real love. That's sacrificial love. But you got to hear his broken heart, because that's how he appeals, one of his appeal. And look in chapter 2. Go back to chapter 2. Look at these couple of verses here. It's a way that people come back to God, and it's not always easy. Chapter 2 and verse 6, she's been out chasing her lovers. And verse 5 said, I'll go after my lovers who want me, who give me my bread and water and wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. And how's God going to go about drawing her back? But look at verse 6. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns. I'm going to make it really hard on her. I'm going to build a wall against her so that she can't find her paths. Basically, he says, I'm going to frustrate her efforts. It may be fun for a while, but it will become miserable. He's going to hedge up your way, and you're going to need to know that the way back to God many times is coming out of misery and failure and desperation. And of course, those who are in an Ecclesiastes class will be able to say the word in unison, that it was all vanity and chasing after the wind. And didn't Solomon chase after all those things? Because he had abandoned the Lord. And so he's searching, he's chasing these pleasures, whether it was money or entertainment or any of those things he named in that book. He's trying to make those things do something they were never designed to do. They're just temporal gifts. But he had married himself to them and tried to make they were his lovers. And God said, he just waited and he frustrated Solomon. And eventually Solomon came back. But he was chasing the wind, emptiness, vanity. And then after he frustrated her, he took his blessings away from her. Verse 2. Verse 8, she doesn't know that it was I who gave her the grain and the new wine and the oil and lavished her on her silver and gold, which they used for bale. Therefore, I'll take back my grain at harvest time and my new wine in its season. And I'll take away my wool and my flax given to cover her nakedness. And then I'll uncover her lewdness in the sight of all her lovers. And no one will rescue her out of my hand. He says, next step is after I've frustrated her efforts, I'm just going to take everything back. All the gifts that I gave her. He does that to people. Why? Today, probably. In his own way. Take away your home. Take away your job. Take away your comforts. He even takes away the elements of worship in some cases, in some places. He might take away our, what if he takes away our assemblies or our right to pray? Or takes away our protection or takes away our joy? It would be his way of saying, you didn't worship me, you lost sight of all my blessings, you worship the blessing, I'm just going to take them all back. This was a hard lesson for her. It was not easy. He took his blessings back. But that's not where he stopped. But then he went after her. It says there in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her, and I will bring her into the wilderness, and I will speak kindly to her. And I will give her vineyards from there, and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. And she will sing there as in the days of her youth. It's interesting, the difference in us and God, isn't it? We retain bitterness. We put distance between people that do us wrong. We sever relationships permanently when we're wronged. But God will again bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. He doesn't do that. He wants that person back. Can anybody tell me what happened in the Valley of Achor? Do you see that? That's kind of a strange phrase. The Valley of Achor. If I was in a class, I'd say, what is the Valley of Achor? Remember that? It was back when the children of Israel went to conquer Ai after they had defeated Jericho. And what happened? Failed. They lost. And the reason was because there was sin in their camp. There was Achan. He had coveted the goods out of Jericho, hidden them, buried them under his tent. And while there was sin in the camp, God couldn't bless them. And so they went to fight against this little dinky town, and they got whipped. And they couldn't figure it out. What's going on? And God says, well, there's sin in the midst of you. That's sort of what the problem is. And once they went, and they went, and they singled out, they kind of zeroed in on who the guilty party was, and it was Achan. And they went into the Valley of Achor. That's where it happened. And they took that, and they punished him. They stoned their family and burned them in that valley. Severe punishment. But that place of punishment became a door of hope. Because what happened after that incident? Then they went back to Ai, and they won the battle. See, after the sin was purged from the midst, then God was able to bless them. And so punishment was a necessary prelude to hope. It takes a valley of trouble before we're ready to return. We shouldn't forget, God's chastening and his discipline is always a blessing. It allows him to then turn around and bless us again. But this is a love story. It's the greatest one that you'll ever hear because it's God's love for you. It's the love that he has that draws us back to him. And it's the sacrifice that he made with his son that causes us to be allured back to him. And so he closes this, and I close the lesson with chapter 14 and verse, a few verses there. Here's what he wants for her, and here's what he wants from us. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God. For you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously. Can you hear him? He's saying, return to the Lord. Not go back to church. That's not the solution. I can even get somebody back to church and shove them in the door. But if their heart's somewhere else, it's not going to do them any good. It's just superficial. But when they come back to the Lord, they return with their hearts. And they say, I am full of iniquity. Receive us graciously. The point is, I don't deserve it. I need your mercy. Receive us graciously that we may present the fruit of our lips. And they say, and you confess that the world isn't going to accomplish that. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. We will not say our God again to the work of our hands. For in thee the orphan finds mercy. He says, we've discovered the world is not going to help us. Assyria won't help us. We're not going to ride our horses. We're not going to try to find strength in things of this world. The work of our hands, we're not going to say call the things that we can do and accomplish our God anymore. Because in thee the orphan finds mercy. How do they see themselves? They see themselves fatherless. They see themselves without a father. And they say, we need a father. And we need it through mercy. And so it says, he says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has been turned away from them. What a wonderful Father we have. What a wonderful God. That if we'll turn to Him with our whole hearts, give me your heart, with all your heart, and return to Him and seek forgiveness and repent and confess your sins and openly acknowledge that the world has failed you and you are an orphan and you need mercy and you need help, and He will take you back. And Jesus has provided the sacrifice, and God has given us the condition, the terms of our repentance, the terms of repentance of confessing our sins, repenting of those sins, walking in His paths, then He will give us a place of sonship among His people again. Be baptized today if you're not. Repent and return to Him today if you already are a Christian. And let the Lord bless you again. And we'll do that as we stand and sing our song.